I think by now we all should know that we'll be observing the Passover this coming Thursday evening. We've certainly been emphasizing it a great deal for the last several weeks. And this is a very special time and the most solemn occasion of all of the annual observances that God has given to us. It is, in fact, the starting point in our understanding of the plan of salvation that God has for each of us and for all of mankind. As we begin this rehearsal once more of God's plan, I always like to turn to a summary of Scripture in Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians chapter 1. This is a very simple statement in a way, but there's a lot of hope and a lot of meaning that's packed into it. In his opening words to the people in the area of Galatia, Paul included this, chapter 1, verse 3. He wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to be delivered, as Paul phrases it, from this present evil age, from this world that Satan dominates. And he makes that possible by giving himself so that our sins can be forgiven. In other words, he provided a way by his death for us to be delivered from Satan's control. Now, there's a very clear parallel that I know you're familiar with, comparing our deliverance from this present evil age to the rescue of Israel from Egypt. And we highlighted some of that history within the last few weeks as well. But let's consider a few things that we have come to know about Jesus Christ, the one who has made possible this deliverance. We know that Jesus Christ, before he became a man, was the Word. He was God. He was the creator of everything that exists. We find that in John chapter 1. We know that it was Jesus Christ who led Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Paul refers to Jesus as that rock that led Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. We know that Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved, as Peter stated, recorded in Acts chapter 4. There is no other religion, there is no other way, there is no other teaching, there is no other Savior except Jesus Christ. We know that we have been purchased, or as Peter put it, we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1. By this one sacrifice of this one individual, we know that all of mankind, everyone who ever lived, can be reconciled to the Father by what Jesus accomplished in his sacrifice. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, state that very clearly. We know that by what he did in this act and what he did as our Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of our salvation. So stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus is the central point. He's the key to God's plan. He's called the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, in the fulfillment of what God is accomplishing. We look to Jesus Christ as well as the head of his church, leading his people, guiding and caring for each of us individually and for us as a group, as God's church. We know that in the future, Jesus Christ will punish the nations for their sins, and he will return to rule as the king over all the earth. One more thought. We know that ultimately, every knee will bow to and worship Jesus Christ. Everyone will submit to and acknowledge Jesus in the way that you will this coming Thursday evening, recognizing him as the Savior, as the one who offers the hope that we can have. So we'll honor and we'll worship Jesus Christ in the Passover service. Obviously, it's something that we should have in mind. And knowing what we do about Jesus helps us to discern the body of Christ, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 11, so that we take the Passover in a worthy manner. We take it appropriately, honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, I point this out in a quick summary because it is of essential importance to us. And as important as that all is, as necessary as it is, and as much as we worship Jesus Christ for what he has accomplished, I want to emphasize another aspect of the statement that Paul made here in Galatians chapter 1. Again, grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is by the will of God the Father that Jesus Christ will rescue us from this present evil age. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should change our focus as we consider the Passover service and what it means to us, because it does focus on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what is accomplished by it. But what I am suggesting is that there is another dimension to our understanding. What Jesus does for us is the will and the purpose of God the Father. Jesus and the Father are inseparable. Remember that Jesus said that I and my Father are one. Everything that Jesus accomplished begins with the Father, including his sacrifice. Without turning to it, we're reminded of the very basic passage in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, emphasizing what Paul did in Galatians 1, that it is through his sacrifice he will deliver us from this present evil age, and that is by the will of God our Father. The title of the sermon this morning is The Good Pleasure and Will of God the Father. The Good Pleasure and Will of God the Father. Now, to emphasize that, we're going to spend some time reviewing part of a chapter in the letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to look at several verses here in this epistle. It elaborates on the statement that Paul made in Galatians chapter 1. As we read down through these several verses, we'll see that Paul summarizes how the good pleasure and the mystery and the will of God is completed through Jesus Christ. Now, in a chord that we saw just a few minutes ago, it was mentioned that there's a series of classes underway reviewing the epistle written to the Ephesians. I'm certainly not going to contradict, neither am I going to just repeat what Mr. Johnson has been covering in the class. Without doubt, he is a better and more effective teacher than I am. But I want this after this morning to review some of these verses with you with maybe a little different emphasis as we read through them. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul's emphasis in this section is on the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who grants these spiritual blessings that Paul is writing of. It is He who grants us knowledge, vision, and strength that can only come from Him. It comes from a heavenly source. In other words, it comes from God, from His throne, by His authority. There is no physical source from which we can receive spiritual blessings. They are granted to us by the God and Father of Jesus Christ. They come from Him, and is also, we find elsewhere, they come through Jesus Christ to us. But the initial source is God the Father. Verse 4, "Just as He," that is God the Father, "chose us in Him," Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him," that is before the Father, "in love." It was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that is, before there was even any part, excuse me, of the physical creation. It was God's plan to establish people who would be holy, that is, set aside for God's purpose, and without blame, to be clean, without blemish or fault. He chose us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world so that we can be holy and without blame before the Father in love. To be holy, of course, does mean to be set aside for God's purpose. He had in mind to create a family and to choose, to call, to bring into the plan those who would be set aside for His purpose, and that we could be without blame before Him. That's an amazing thought in itself. Without, in other words, again, it's emphasizing how that it is through Jesus Christ then that we can be forgiven of our sin, that we can be without blemish, we can be clean, we can be acceptable to God. There's a bit of a hint at the Old Testament sacrificial system here in the word without blame. It comes from a Greek word that means to be without defect, without any defect. Remember that any animal that was to be offered in a sacrifice was to be without any physical defect whatsoever, was to be, in that sense, perfect or without any kind of a physical blemish in order to be acceptable to Him. You might hold your place and we can refer to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm sorry, I think it's going to be chapter 1. Verse 20. Again, it emphasizes that the plan of God, the plan that the Father set in motion, started or was determined before the foundation of the world, before the physical creation. He, Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. We're in 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. He was revealed as the Messiah and sent as the Messiah in these more recent times, after having been chosen or foreordained for that role before any part of the physical creation. Also here in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, another thought just to see as we continue here. It says, it was manifest in these last times for you, who through him, that is through Jesus, we believe in God, who raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and our hope in what is promised, what is this plan that was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, our faith and our hope is in God the Father. Now, as I emphasize that, I obviously want to be sure that I don't in any way diminish who Jesus Christ is, what his sacrifice meant, what he did for us. But the point I'm trying to make, and perhaps it will help us to feel a little, have at least a little more understanding of and appreciation of, and maybe even feel closer to God as our Father. Because what is being accomplished is what he has designed and purposed. And he's fulfilling it through his Son, Jesus Christ, that we are directed to worship and to honor for what he's done for us. But I think it's worthwhile to consider that God the Father is a part of what we are observing and what we are celebrating, because it comes through him. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. We read verse 4 that before the foundation of the world, we were chosen to be holy and without blame before him. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, that is to the Father, according to the good pleasure of his will. Predestination is something that is often misunderstood. Predestination means, or to be predestined means, to come to a decision beforehand, to determine ahead of time. God came to a decision at the very beginning that he was going to establish a son, that he was going to bring sons into what would become his family. He predetermined that we would be his sons, and he predetermined the role of our Savior so that we would have a way to be born into his kingdom. Does not imply, as we do understand, that he predetermined everyone's life before you were even born. That he laid out the script and you're just going through the motions and God has already predetermined everything. That's not what predestination is. Predestination means that God had determined ahead of time that he would have a family, he would have sons, and there would be a Savior that would make it possible for those sons to become part of his family. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. To be adopted as a son means that we will be placed in the family as his sons, or daughters, of course, and given the full rights as family members. In other words, we'll be granted, maybe to coin a word, granted sonship. We'll become full members of the family of God. Remember in Romans chapter 8, we're told that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. An heir can only, or must be, someone who is part of the family. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So we're given the promise now of sonship, and that promise will be fulfilled after Jesus returns. As we compare this to what we know about the resurrection that takes place at that time, we'll receive that sonship, we'll be born into the family of God as his sons at the time of Jesus' return. But notice again the emphasis that is placed in Paul's statement here on God the Father. God the Father predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is God's good pleasure. It is his delight. It is his intent. It is his purpose to bring that about, to make us, give us that position in his family. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Once more, we see that it is accomplished through God's favor, God's kindness, through his grace. It is a gift from the Father. Grace, as we know, is something that is given from and by the Father that we don't have any claim to. A gift from God without regard to our being worthy or being deserving of that gift. I think we understand that his favor is not something we could ever earn or deserve. We are acceptable and holy and blameless by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In Jesus Christ, then, we have, again, forgiveness or redemption. The word redemption means to pay the price for a slave or to purchase one out of slavery. Through Jesus Christ, we are granted freedom. We have that redemption that comes only through Jesus Christ. And we already took a look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Again, express how that we are redeemed not by anything physical, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. So that redemption is necessary, and that grace that we have that provides the redemption is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it comes to us through the plan and the effort of God the Father. We read verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He made it to abound toward us. The New Revised Standard Version says that he lavished on us. God is incredibly generous. He grants his grace and his favor in abundance. He's not stingy. He doesn't withhold. He's not begrudging. He gladly lavishes on us that grace and favor and forgiveness, the redemption that we need through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He makes that abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Wisdom and understanding is part of what God grants to us so that we can fully appreciate him. It's among those spiritual blessings from heavenly places that are mentioned in verse 3. Verse 9 says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Again, the Father generously shares with us the hidden knowledge of his purpose. The mystery is something that could not be resolved or understood unless it is revealed. But God has done that. He's made known to us his purpose and his will, what he wants to accomplish. The only reason that we exist at all, physically, and the only reason we have any hope beyond the physical life itself, is because of God's will. If it wasn't for his intent and his purpose and the good pleasure of his will, we wouldn't even exist. But that is his intent. That is his will. He does desire to have a family, and he's bringing us toward that and into it. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Again, he alone decided that this is what he was going to do, that he was going to have a family. And he's going to make that possible through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Now, the Word, of course, is part of this plan and part of this decision to bring about the family. And the Word willingly took his place as, to play the role as the Savior, as the one who would be the one who would redeem mankind. But the focus here, is, as Paul expresses it, is on, again, the Father and what he has done, what he is doing for us, and his purpose and his will and his good pleasure, which is to bring us into sonship in his family. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God's purpose, when everything is said and done, would probably be the simplest way to understand this phrase, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. When everything is said and done, when God's plan is complete, the purpose and the intent that he has is to bring all of his creation together in, through, by Jesus Christ. Things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, all parts of God's creation come together into the kingdom that he is creating through and by Jesus Christ. When that plan is finished, again, Christ will gather all things. He will accomplish the will and the good pleasure and the purpose of the Father. Now, with that thought in mind, let's look at another statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is just we'll pick one sentence here that Paul uses as kind of a summary statement. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, several times, I've used this particular statement as kind of a launching point or a starting point for a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles, as we try to look beyond the plan that as we understand it now. But notice this summary statement that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end. That would be the dispensation of the fullness of times. That would be the completion of the plan that God has established. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So when all is said and done and the kingdom has been developed and the administration or the dispensation of the fullness of times, all is gathered together in Jesus Christ. He's completed the task that the Father gave to him to do. He hands the kingdom over to the Father, having completed the responsibility that God had given to him. Back again to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 11, in him also we have observed an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. One more time. In God the Father, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is through Jesus Christ, as Paul emphasizes through this passage, that God the Father is accomplishing his purpose. It is through Jesus Christ that we will obtain our inheritance according to his goodwill, his pleasure, his counsel. The purpose that he has established will be accomplished. It will come about through Jesus Christ. So what I'm trying to do then, again, is to emphasize the role of God the Father. It seems that in many other Christian religions, the focus is entirely on Jesus Christ, without giving much thought to the role that God the Father has. We worship, as I said, I don't want to be confusing. We obviously fully worship and honor Jesus Christ for his sacrifice. Yet we also recognize that what is being accomplished in this is the will of God to establish and to create his family. So we see what God's will is. It is God's will, God's purpose above all things, to create his family and to do so through Jesus Christ. Now let's change the emphasis just a little bit. On a personal level, we look always for God's will in our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves in circumstances and we wonder, well, what is God's will in this case? We find ourselves perhaps in a time of need, or perhaps in a time when we're searching for answers, and we are trying to understand on that personal level, what is God's will? I think we need to view that from the perspective that we see here in Ephesians chapter 1. God's will is to establish his kingdom and bring sons into that kingdom. So in our lives, God is going to work to accomplish that plan. He'll work to accomplish what needs to be done in our lives so that we can be part of that kingdom. This creates a little bit of a conflict, because humanly, what we prefer or what we desire is not necessarily what would be necessary to accomplish God's will in our lives. By nature, we would like to have the easy path, the simple way, the joys and pleasures of life. God wants to share blessings with us, both spiritually and physically. But his purpose for us is to prepare us to be in his family. And so there are times when our will is challenged because we need to submit to God's will. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, let's turn. I think we're finished here in Ephesians, by the way. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. I should say we're finished for now in the book of Ephesians, as the rest of it is still there. Please read it, understand it, study it. Matthew chapter 6. Remember, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, in this manner, he said in verse 9, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So we emphasize and point out often how that Jesus Christ pointed us to the Father. Jesus told us to praise and to worship and to honor the Father and to pray to Him, our Father. Hallowed be Your name. Verse 10, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's plan is being worked out. He is in complete charge of His plan on earth and in heaven. His will is going to be accomplished. And remember, and even see here in this context, the ultimate will of God is to establish His kingdom. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. So even in this example of a prayer, the emphasis is on God's will, on His purpose. His entire purpose is to bring about and to establish His kingdom. He foreordained, He planned that ahead of time. He predestined that there would be a family. And He's called us now to be among those who are being prepared for that family. Your will be done. Accepting God's will in our lives is not always an easy thing. Accepting God's will in our lives can be something that's very confusing to us and difficult for us because of our inclination to want to experience what is easier, what is what would please us. But God has a plan, and He's working it out. He's preparing us to be a part of it. Let's consider the experience that Jesus Christ had. Let's consider Jesus' experience. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. You'll recognize this as the time when Jesus was about to be arrested and taken to be crucified. He had already observed the Passover with His disciples, the foot washing, the new symbols. He'd given them the instruction that is shown in John 13 through 17 or through 16 in His prayer in chapter 17. And we're kind of fast forwarding here to the time just before His arrest. And you'll remember this occasion. It's a dramatic one. Matthew 26, 36, Jesus came with them, with the disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to them, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then He said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus was agonizing over what was about to occur. He went a little further, verse 39, and He fell on His face and He prayed to the Father, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Jesus Christ was not arguing with the Father. He was not trying to talk the Father out of or to change the plan that had been established. In fact, we see that Jesus was submitting to God's will. Jesus was accepting God's will. But as a human being, this was an extremely and impossibly difficult situation. This is, as we would view it, to find Himself in, to consider what was about to happen. He came to His disciples and He found them sleeping, verse 40. And He said to Peter, "What, couldn't you watch with me for just 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, we look at that statement that Jesus made to Peter, and we certainly take it as something that applies to us. But again, consider the context in which Jesus is making this statement. He's actually referring to Himself. The flesh was weak, the Spirit was strong. Even though he knew his purpose, he knew the outcome, he knew the reason, he knew what was going to come of it, Jesus was having to choose to submit to God's will and to accept what was about to occur. Again, it wasn't a weakness and it wasn't an argument with God. It was simply the process he had to go through to recognize that he as a human being was flesh. And that in and of itself is weak, even though the Spirit is willing. The Spirit wants to do what is right. And Jesus Christ was submitting to the will of God and, in effect, seeking the strength that he would need to go through what was about to take place. Compare this to what Jesus says in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Again, keep in mind this dramatic scene where Jesus Christ is about to be arrested and the agony of his crucifixion is about to begin. John chapter 6, verse 38. John 6:38. We're breaking into here a discussion or an argument he's having with Jews, and he's expressing his role, that they weren't accepting it, they weren't believing it, they were rejecting him. But I just want to drop down to verse 38. Jesus says this, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus Christ was submitting to the will of the Father. Now, it's not that he wasn't a part of the plan, not that he didn't understand what was going to happen, but he's emphasizing that what was going to happen was because of the will of God the Father who sent him. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose, of all that he's given me, I should lose nothing but raise them up at the last day. That's part of the will of God, is that all of those who are chosen, who are called, who are being led by Jesus Christ, would continue faithfully to the time of their resurrection. It's part of the will of God. Again, that comes back to us, how God is working in our lives. And sometimes his will contradicts what we would wish, what we would prefer. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ saw what was going to come from the sacrifice he was going to give. It was going to fulfill the will of God. But he wasn't there to fulfill a human will. He was there to fulfill the will of God the Father. He was there to submit to what God the Father had established. But he was human. And he had the dread and even perhaps the concern about what was going to happen and the need for him to fulfill that sacrifice perfectly. Chapter 12 in John, verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. Note back in verse 1 of this chapter that this took place about, 6 days before the Passover. Not quite a week before the Passover. About the same period of time as we're at right now, leading into the Passover next Thursday evening. So this took place in this last week, just before the Passover. He had a meal with family, with friends, I should say. But let's drop down to verse 27. Well, you begin actually in verse 23. Jesus answered Philip and Andrew. He says that the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He realized that this was going to be the time of his sacrifice. Drop down to verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Here we see this need for Jesus to submit to the will of the Father, to accept what he was going to need to experience. It's very difficult for him, and we may sometimes find ourselves dealing with things that are extremely difficult for us. And it's helpful, I think, to realize that Jesus Christ has gone through a circumstance in his life where, as a human being, he had to be willing to submit to the will of God. And, of course, he was willing. He just was expressing the anxiety, the stress that a human would have under those circumstances. This helps us to understand that Jesus Christ truly was a human being. You know, some people misunderstand. They think, well, he was some kind of a superhuman being, or maybe he was spirit being manifested as flesh. And this wasn't that big a deal. He was guaranteed, assured that he was going to be successful. Jesus Christ was a man. And it came to a point where he had to be willing to accept the will that God was working through him. One more verse to consider this. Go back to Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 7. I think there are times when we read of Jesus Christ and who he was, what he accomplished, that we kind of have a mindset or a view of him as if, well, of course he did all of these things. He was Jesus Christ. And true, he did all those things. He was Jesus Christ. But let's not overlook the fact that as a human being, he dealt with the same kinds of struggles that we have, but without sin. It wasn't just automatic. It wasn't just simple. It was a true and a genuine sacrifice. It was the will of God that this be done, so that through it, he would be able to save all of mankind. But Jesus Christ was a human being, and he suffered for what he had to go through. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Now, in this chapter, it's a discussion about how Jesus Christ, before he was a man, before he was the Word, before he became our Savior, also had been manifested as Melchizedek. But look at verse 7. It says, "Who in the days," again speaking of Christ, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." This is referring to that prayer in the garden at Gethsemane, when Jesus Christ, with cries and tears, pled with God, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus Christ prayed tearfully to the Father as a human being who was about to experience these things, and yet he had the proper fear, understanding, respect, submission to God. Verse 8, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered." Now, it wasn't that Jesus Christ had to overcome sin and learn to obey. That's what we go through. But he learned, through the experience of his death, the ultimate lesson of obedience and of submission to God's will. He prayed to God, knowing that God was able to save him from death. But that wasn't his will. His will was for Jesus Christ to experience being that death and to be our sacrifice. God was able to, but yet he knew that it was necessary for Jesus to experience what he was going to go through. And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Again, he learned the ultimate lesson of submission to God. And the necessity for God to provide a Savior for all of mankind. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having been perfected. It's not, again, that Jesus Christ had flaws that he had to overcome. The word perfected would be better translated complete. His sacrifice was complete because of what he experienced. And by that sacrifice, he became the author of salvation. Jesus Christ, when he prayed to the Father in the garden, knew that God had the authority and power to intervene. He was able to save him from death. But Jesus accepted God's will in the circumstance. I think we can, again, learn some things in our personal lives from this a description of what Jesus Christ experienced. We know when we call out to God in our different times of trial and difficulty that God is able to reach down and do anything he wants. He's able to reach down and to answer our prayer instantly, immediately, exactly as we would ask it of him. But that's not necessarily his will. His will is to bring us to the point where we're prepared to be his sons. His will is to bring us to that point in our life where we can receive salvation through Jesus Christ. We often don't understand why we have certain kinds of challenges and trials and experiences. It's not necessarily going to answer all the questions, but at least we can recognize that it is God's will to prepare us for his kingdom. Go back to Hebrews 4 here, just back one more chapter, in verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, or to our belief, our profession of faith in God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, it's not that Jesus Christ was weak in any way, but he experienced the weakness of being a human, of being a man. He can sympathize with what it's like for us because he was here. He went through those very things. He does sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, among other things, had to submit to the will of God, and he did so without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As a man, Jesus was not above the struggles that we face as humans. He understands that we struggle to accept God's will in our lives. He knows what suffering is. But in everything, Jesus Christ set the perfect example. We don't want to experience the difficult and painful part of life. We know that God has the authority and the power to intervene and change those circumstances. But we also know what his will is. God allowed his own son to die a terrible death because it fulfilled his will and his purpose. God at times, again, allows us to experience extremely painful and difficult circumstances so that he can fulfill his will in our lives. And we come before the throne of grace to seek God's help and to give us strength in our time of need. God reveals his will through Jesus Christ. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, it is his intent, his purpose, his good pleasure to bring us into his kingdom, to make us his sons, his children in his family. And he accomplishes that through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, among so many other things, set the perfect example of what it means to submit to the will of God. And to show us that, and he knows the challenges that we face as we seek the same. So let's go back and conclude where we started in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. As we come to our observance of the Passover, there are so many lessons for us to consider. We recognize that it's a sobering memorial of the agonizing death of Jesus Christ. But it's also one of the most encouraging and positive observances of the year. We're reminded that God grants to us grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We find in this observance a reminder of the good pleasure and the will of God our Father. We find in this occasion a reminder of the grace, the kindness, and the favor that God lavishes on his children. And we find in this occasion a reminder of the price of our freedom. It was paid for by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we are assured that God, through Jesus Christ, is working his plan of salvation for all of mankind. And he is indeed rescuing, he is delivering us from this present evil age. Our place in his kingdom is the pleasure and the goodwill of God our Father.